I am fascinated by Facebook. I am. Now, for those of you that aren't sure what Facebook is, maybe for some of the older folks in the congregation, then my guess is quite a few of you are on it so you can keep up with your grandkids. You remember when you wanted to meet new people, kind of make friends, and what you would do is you would, I don't know, maybe you'd join a bridge club or a garden club. You would join a neighborhood association and get involved. You remember when you wanted to let your friends know how you're doing and what was going on? You would send them a letter. You know, maybe send Christmas cards. All right, well, Facebook allows you to do all of that without ever having to leave your home, without ever having to mail anything, right? That's what Facebook is. Facebook is this electronic site on the web that allows you to let everybody know what's going on with you and allows you to connect with other people. Now, I kind of mock it there, but I do, you know, truth in advertising, I do have a Facebook page, just so you know. I don't spend much time there. But it does fascinate me. Now, this is why Facebook fascinates me. It's the contradiction that's at the heart of Facebook and really all the other social media that have come into vogue in the last, say, decade or so. On the one hand, as I was trying to explain, sites like Facebook give us the opportunity to express ourselves, to tell everyone everything that we want to say about ourselves. And it leaves you in total control. Nobody's going to cut you off, right? As you try to explain what you've been doing and what you ate for lunch yesterday and where you're planning to go in a few hours, you know, nobody's going to turn away bored with that kind of detail because it's just you and your computer screen and you can just put it all out there. You are able to express yourself fully, autonomously. Facebook is all about me. Me being in total control of me displaying myself to you. It's all about authenticity, because I'm just doing what I want to do, telling you about me, and it's all about autonomy. I'm in control of it. Now, what's interesting about Facebook, though, and Twitter and all the rest of the social media, is they're not passive displays. They're not like just, you know, a wall of photos in your house that just passively sit there and communicate something about you to people who happen to pass by. No, Facebook and the other social media are designed to connect us to each other. And there, I think, is the contradiction. In this postmodern world, which celebrates authenticity and autonomy, it turns out that you still need friends. And it turns out that who your friends are matters. Back in the 60s, some of you will remember, Simon Garfunkel sang, "I'm a Rock." Really celebrated the idea of independence. And you could take a walk down Hawthorne Street almost any day of the week and think that not much has changed from the 60s. But the fact is, it wasn't true then, and it's not true now. And our social networks, our social media, give it all away. We all need relationships. We need friendships. We need partnerships. Now, we need them in order to get things done in life, but we also need them because it's our partnerships, our friendships and relationships that help to define who we are. From our Facebook page, to our bumper stickers, to our neighborhood associations and clubs that we decide to join, we explain to the world, and honestly, we explain to ourselves who we think we are, in part, by our relationships, by who we decide to partner with, to be friends with. This, I think, is part of the genius of all these new social media. They let us express our narcissism fully while also give us an outlet in our desire for relationships. Both can kind of happen simultaneously, and no one's offended. Now, as Christians, I think we particularly understand both of these impulses. Autonomous self-expression is what human beings have been doing ever since Adam and Eve decided to sort of set their own rules and chart their own path in the Garden of Eden. It's at the very center of what Christianity means when it talks about sin. Not so much a breaking of a list of rules as a decision to be the rule maker for ourselves. Now, on the other hand, as Christians, we understand that all of us are created in the image of God. And we were created in the image of God in order to reflect God's character, to show forth to the world what God is like. And part of God's character is relationship. For all eternity, God has existed in relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And He created us to be in relationship as well, to show that part of Him, in relationship with Him and in relationship with each other. So here's my question for you this morning. What relationships, what partnerships define you this morning? Do you have any criteria for those partnerships, for those friendships? What about us as a church, as Henson Baptist Church? What partnerships define us corporately? And what criteria should we have for those relationships? This morning, as you've already heard, we are commencing a 7-week sermon series entitled Partners in the Gospel. And we're doing this series in order to mark my installation here as the new senior pastor of Henson Baptist Church. Now, the relationship between a church and her senior pastor is very much a partnership. Not so much a business partnership, more like a partnership in marriage. And so as you and I begin this new relationship, it seems right to me anyway for us to think about what this relationship is based on, what defines it, and how it in turn should define us. Now, of course, any relationship brings with it a whole network of other relationships who represent sort of the whole world of relationships that you have and the whole world of relationships that I have, and they are coming together in our new relationship. Some of these are old partnerships. Some are going to be new. And so I hope, among other things, that as we move through this series and different men come and preach representing these different networks of relationships, I hope that we are reminded that our partnership right here at Henson is about something much bigger, actually much more important than the success of Henson Baptist Church. The Apostle Paul certainly understood this. That is, the fact that he was in partnership with others in an endeavor that was a lot bigger and a lot more important than his own personal comfort or his own personal success. And that's the gospel itself. The good news that Jesus Christ forgives sinners like you and like me and brings us into a relationship with God. In our passage this morning, Paul is going to hold up two examples of gospel partnerships. And he says, as he points to these relationships, these kind of relationships should be honored and they should be imitated. So as we look at Paul's examples that he holds up to us this morning, I want to invite you to consider what kind of partnerships characterize your life. What kind of partnerships characterize our church's life? And what do those partnerships reveal about us? So turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. I meant to find out the page number in the Pew Bibles. So if somebody will tell me, I'll announce it over 1828. Did I get it right? All right. Page 1828. I'm giving you the page number because I don't assume that everybody here knows how to find the way around a Bible. And you may not have brought a Bible with you. So, and that's fine. Please use one of the ones that we've provided. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. Now, if you're not familiar with finding your way around a Bible, the big numbers on the pages are chapter numbers. The little numbers in the sentences are verse numbers. And I'll always refer to any part of the Bible that I'm talking to by the name of the book, the chapter, and the verse. So you should be able to find it pretty easily. I think you'll be helped by keeping your Bibles open throughout this sermon, because I'm going to refer to the passage again and again. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 19, and I'm going to read through verse 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I've no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looked out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I can see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Now, Paul wrote this book, the book of Philippians, around the year 61 A.D., from a prison cell in Rome, where he was on trial for his life for being a Christian. And it's in this passage, in the middle of the book of Philippians, that we actually get the reason for the letter. He's actually thanking the Philippians for the money and the help that they had sent to him by way of Epaphroditus. And he's also explaining to them that a couple of guys are going to visit them soon. First, he's planning to send Timothy, his close associate, back to them for a visit. He wants Timothy to see how they're doing and then to come back and give a report to him back in Rome. And then also, he is sending back to them Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus actually is probably the one who carried this letter to the church back in Philippi. Epaphroditus was the pastor of the church in Philippi. And they had sent him, as Paul says, to be of help in his distress while he was in prison. He's going to be sending both of them back. He wants to explain why. Now, what's interesting about this section, though, is that the church would have known both Timothy and Epaphroditus really well. They really wouldn't have needed the introductions that he gives here or the explanation. So why is Paul giving them information they don't need? Well, I think that's the clue to help us understand what's going on in this passage. Paul is not just giving travel instructions and itinerary details to the Philippians. He's actually preparing the church to receive these two men as models and examples. He wants the church to recognize these guys as men who are in gospel partnership with him and to honor them for that. And more importantly, to imitate them in that. So this is really the outline of the sermon. First, we've got Timothy, Paul's partner in the work of the gospel. And we see that in verses 19 to 24. And then second, we've got Epaphroditus, Paul's partner in suffering for the gospel. We see that in verses 25 to 30. So what does it mean to be partners in the gospel? Well, it means at least these two things. It means partnering in the work of the gospel. That's the first point. And it means sharing and suffering for the gospel, the second point. Now, let's look at those in turn. First, Timothy, Paul's partner in the work of the gospel. Look again there at verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Notice how Paul describes Timothy in this passage. No one else like him in verse 20. Proven in verse 22. As a son with his father there in verse 22. Paul clearly thought very highly of Timothy. But in that last description, as a son with his father, Paul is meaning to communicate more than just an intimate and close relationship. In ancient Near Eastern cultures, sons grew up to do what their fathers did. A good son, a faithful son, didn't strike out on his own like the prodigal son. No, but he stayed home. And he labored beside his father, and sought then to carry on his father's name and his father's work after his father was gone. This is what Paul says Timothy has done. He has labored with him in the gospel, in the work of the gospel. So what is gospel work? Well, it can take many forms. There's no question of that. But at its heart, regardless of whatever form it takes, essential to a work being gospel work is the effort to explain to people the meaning of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and to call them to respond to that message. Gospel work, regardless of what else we put around it, is at its very core verbal work. It is proclamation. It means telling people that they were created by God in His image in order to love Him and to worship Him and to reflect His character. It also means explaining to people that all of us have rejected God's plan for our lives. All of us have rejected what it means to be created in His image. Instead, we've decided to go out and live life the way we wanted to. To worship other things. Things that God created. Rather than worship God Himself. And for that turning away, we have all earned God's wrath. An eternal separation. An eternal and active hostility of God toward us in hell. That's what, in part, we need to explain when we're explaining the gospel. But gospel work means also explaining that God is not content to just damn us all to hell, though He would be entirely just to do so. Gospel work also means explaining that in love, God took on human flesh. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to become a man and to live a perfect life, the life that you and I should have lived, a life that was perfectly devoted to worshiping and loving God and nothing else. To live that perfect life and then to die the death that we all deserve. To lay down His life on the cross as a substitute, taking the punishment that our sins deserved, that He didn't deserve at all. Taking it on Himself so that whoever turns away from sin, whoever turns away from worshiping other things than God, but instead puts their faith in Christ and proves that faith by their repentance, oh, that all of those might be forgiven. The judgment taken away. And instead now be reconciled to God. Brought into a relationship with Him. And to prove that that kind of faith, that kind of trust in Christ and what He did on the cross is not misplaced or misguided. To prove that it's not just something we made up in our heads and it's kind of wishful thinking. God raised Jesus from the dead. And He ascended to heaven. And is going to return to judge everyone. Friends, this is the message of the gospel. It can come through preaching, being explained in a sermon like I just did it, or it can come out in casual conversation over a cup of coffee. It can be accompanied by practical acts of mercy, or it can simply be accompanied by the love that you have that motivates you to share it with someone else. It can be proclaimed in a church or out on the street. It can be shared in a cabin in the woods or in an office downtown. Wherever and whenever, though, that message is shared, that is gospel work. Because gospel work is fundamentally about the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. A message that needs to be heard and responded to. This is what we're about as Christians. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this message that I've just explained is what you need to consider more than anything else that I'm going to say for the remainder of the sermon. This is what you need to consider. If you've never heard it before, if you heard something that I just explained that sounds intriguing to you, I would love to talk to you after the service. I'm going to be standing right down front. There will be lots of people that want to come and thank me and greet me for, you know, being the new senior pastor. Be patient. They'll go on to lunch, and I'll stay here. I would love to talk to you. Why would anyone do this sort of work? gospel work, explaining the good news about Jesus, especially in an age like Paul's or an age like our own, when giving that kind of message is probably going to offend people. Well, Paul answers that question in verses 20 and 21. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy has adopted the attitude of Jesus Christ. As Paul said back in verse 4 of chapter 2, he looks to the interest of others. In contrast to people who might have been motivated by selfish ambition, Timothy's interest in the Philippians is genuine. Its source, Paul makes clear there in verse 21, is Timothy's commitment to the interests of Jesus Christ. The fact is, Timothy's life had been changed by Jesus Christ. And so Timothy is no longer consumed by the agenda he used to have, an agenda that was all about self. What does Timothy want? What is Timothy about? But Timothy recognizes that Jesus Christ has rescued him from God's wrath. And so his agenda has changed. It is now the agenda of Jesus Christ. He is committed to the interests of the God who saved him. Friends, this is a mark of true Christianity, of true conversion. True love of God results in genuine love of neighbor. The gospel changes lives. And the proof is there for everyone to see and our love for others. Now again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to consider just for a moment the work that you are involved in, the work that you are partnering with others to accomplish. What motivates you in that work? You know, we partner with others to accomplish a lot of really good things, from cleaning up our neighborhoods to preventing teen pregnancy to finding a cure for HIV/AIDS, all of those good things. But why? Why do we give ourselves to do those good things? Is it just because we desire to do good things and we want to make the world a better place? That might be it. But if Charles Darwin was right, where did that desire come from? So often, aren't our even best motivations all mixed up with fear, with guilt, and self-interest? Can you imagine what it would be like to be motivated to do good simply out of love, pure and simple, and for no other reason? Can you imagine what it would be like to give yourself to a cause that not only matters for this life, a lifetime, but a cause that matters for all eternity? Friend, that's what it's like to be a Christian, engaged in the work of the gospel. Christian, do you consider yourself someone who is committed to the interests of Christ? You know, the way that we demonstrate our commitment to Christ isn't the intensity of our singing on Sunday morning or how many theology books we've read. Now, the way that we demonstrate that we are committed to the interests of Christ is the same way Timothy did here, in our partnership with each other in gospel work. And that starts right here with the membership of Henson Baptist Church. The most basic form of gospel partnership is local church membership. And I mean membership, not local church attendance. Why do I say that? Why is it important, if you're a Christian and you want to be about gospel work, you should join a local church and not just attend a local church? Well, maybe it's because God means the church to be more like a salvation co-op than a spiritual shopping mall. You see, we're all consumers, and we are quite used to going into a mall and finding the person that will give us exactly what we want. That's fine. So often, we approach Christianity the same way. I come to this church because that pastor gives me what I want. And I go to this other church on other days because they've got small groups that give me what I want. And I'm involved in this other church or this other ministry somewhere later on in the week because, you know, they've got a ministry that I really want to be involved in. And what we're proving there is we are spiritual consumers, looking for whoever will give us what we want. And yet that is not the way the church is described in the New Testament. And it's not the way we as Christians are described as being a part of it. No, instead, we're described as members of a body. Bricks in a building. Sheep in a flock. Together, committed, connected, joined. I said that the church is supposed to be more like a salvation co-op. Why do I say that? The church is described in Ephesians chapter 3 as being a display of God's wisdom in salvation. When the world looks at the church, it's supposed to see people who are clearly different from them. Not because they're goody two-shoes, but because there is something about their lives that the world cannot explain. They're saved. They've been forgiven. They're in relationship with God. And so when you join a church, what happens? Well, you actually cease being a spiritual consumer, sort of in charge of what you want and need, and you open yourself up and you ask another group of Christians, look at my life. Do you think I'm a Christian? If you examine my life and my beliefs and you think I'm a Christian, will you let me join with you? Because that's what we do in church membership. We don't just let anybody and everybody join. No, we mean to have people join who are really Christians, who share with us a belief in Christ, who share with us a belief in what is taught in this Bible. And so when we do this in church membership, we begin to act like a salvation co-op, right? As you look at my life and say to me, yeah, we think you're a Christian. And we look at your lives and we examine it and we say, yeah, we think you're a Christian. We're going to stand together in this. And together, we are going to be a display of what Christianity looks like. We want to be able to say, and we do say in church membership, hey, world, do you want to know what a Christian is? Do you want to know what a Christian looks like? Look at Henson Baptist Church. Not the building. Not its programs. Its members. Because we've looked at each other. We've examined one another. We're holding one another accountable. And we're convinced. This is what Christianity is. This is what a true Christian looks like. So friend, if you claim to be a Christian and you want to be about the work of the gospel, the very first thing you need to do is open yourself up to the risk of joining a local church. It doesn't have to be this one, but find one that preaches this gospel and join it. Being partners in the work of the gospel has real implications as well for our relationship as church and senior pastor. Perhaps most importantly, it means I don't work for you. Now, I know you give me a paycheck, or you're going to. Please don't stop doing that just because I say I don't work for you. But at the end of the day, you need to understand this. I don't finally answer to you, but I answer to God and to the work of the gospel that He has entrusted to me in this place. My job is not to be chief shopkeeper here, running lots of programs and giving lots of offerings so that you all individually get whatever you need when you walk into sort of this general store of Christianity. That's not my job, and I'm not going to do it. Now, my job is to give you not what you want, but what you need. What you need in order to be faithful followers of Christ in this world. That means I'm going to teach you God's word day in and day out, season in and season out. I'm going to seek to equip you to be followers of Christ from God's word. Which means you've got to be prepared. If there's anything else out there other than the teaching of God's word that you really want to make sure, man, that doesn't fail, don't hang it on me. Because I'm going to let anything fail except the preaching of God's word in this place if it finally depends on me. The one thing that I'm not going to let fail, because I've got to answer to God for it, not you, is holding out the word of truth to you. Now, of course, we'll do lots of other things. But I just want to get this clear, right? Out in front. My job in this partnership that we have is to feed you God's word, to equip you from God's word, to train you from God's word, so that you can be about the work of the gospel. It's not the staff's job to evangelize Portland. It's yours. It's not the staff's job to disciple new Christians, young and old, in this church. It's yours. It's not the pastor's job to care for every hurting person in the church. It's yours. My job is to feed you and equip you so that you can do that to the glory of God, so that this congregation truly is a display of God's wisdom in Portland. As we look past our membership to the wider work of the gospel throughout the world, what's going to determine who we partner with and who we don't partner with? Well, friends, the gospel should make that determination. There are tons of people, tons of organizations out there that are doing great things that would love our partnership. But as a church, we want to ask, first and foremost, are they about the verbal proclamation of the gospel? Are they committed to furthering the interests of Jesus Christ? Now, there are all sorts of other criteria that we might be tempted to elevate and that at one level might be important. Criteria like personal friendships, historical ties, just pragmatic, is the ministry effective, social innovation and cultural innovation. Any of these other criteria could be important, but none of them are sufficient. Before we commit our time, before we commit our money, before we commit our people, we want to make sure that we are partnering with others who are proven servants of the gospel, like Timothy was. Now, this doesn't mean that every ministry we partner with beyond the walls of Henson has to be a church planting ministry, or we're just going to partner with other pastors, preachers. But it does mean that we want the weight of our partnerships pushing the gospel forward, pushing this verbal proclamation of the gospel forward to the very ends of the earth. And if it's not clear how our partnership pushes the gospel forward, then I don't think it's a partnership we want to be about. Well, the work of the gospel, that is what we are partnering in. But second, and a little more briefly, let's consider Epaphroditus, Paul's partner in suffering for the gospel. Look with me in verse 25. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Right, well, as we said earlier, Epaphroditus had been sent to Rome by the Philippians in order to take care of Paul's needs. This makes sense in the ancient world. If you were in prison, if your friends didn't come and give you food, you starved. There was no free ride in prison back then. So that's what they've done. They've sent Epaphroditus with help. Now Paul is sending him back. Why? Because he wants the Philippians to honor him for his selfless service. He really wants the Philippians to learn to imitate him. Paul describes Epaphroditus in verse 30 as a selfless servant, someone who risked his life to help or literally to serve Paul in the service the Philippians couldn't give. And what does that look like? What does it look like to be a selfless servant? Well, that's really what Paul is laying out in the verses right before. It's to be a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. Now, both a worker and a soldier are people under authority, carrying out someone else's business, someone else's commands. In 2 Timothy, Paul describes to Timothy what a good soldier is like. He's someone who endures hardship and doesn't get distracted by other affairs, by other agendas. Again and again in this passage, Paul describes Epaphroditus as a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. In other words, someone who comes alongside Paul, not with his own independent, separate agenda, but with the single-minded goal of assisting Paul in the work that's been given him. Paul also describes him as a messenger of the congregation, not their leader, though in fact he was. He was their pastor. But he uses the word messenger, literally apostle. Epaphroditus, at this point,
was the Philippians' errand boy, carrying their message and working on their behalf. Most dramatically, Paul describes Epaphroditus as someone who risked his life for the work of Christ, there in verse 30. How did he do that? Well, not by anything you would think of as risky. He didn't fight wild beasts in the arena. He didn't stand up to angry mobs. He wasn't on trial and having to give a defense for his life as Paul was. No, Epaphroditus risked his life for the work of Christ simply by going to Rome, which was the very center of comfort and ease and civilization. What it seems, from Paul's language, what it seems happened is Epaphroditus set out on his journey to help Paul and then got deathly sick on the way there. Now, it would have been very easy at that point for Epaphroditus to just turn back. I can't go on. But the way he risked his life is he pushed on to complete his mission. He put his own life at risk in just finishing the journey so that the work of the gospel in Rome could proceed. He counted his life cheap for the sake of the gospel. Not through heroic bravery, but through that simple act of selfless, self-sacrificing, persevering love. Now, for all these reasons, Paul tells the Philippians, honor men like him. Welcome him with joy, and then imitate him. He's a role model worth following, because here is a man who's clearly following Jesus. Someone who didn't just risk his life, but who gave his life for others. Now, again, if you're not a Christian, let me just ask you, based on this example that we see of Epaphroditus, what are you willing to suffer for? What cause are you willing to die for? If you have an answer to that question, let me ask a follow-up. How do you know it's worth it? If you don't have an answer to that question, then my follow-up question is, why would you build your life around it? As Christians, we want to work against the values of autonomy and the values of ease, both of which characterize American life, because at the root of both is self-service. I think this has implications for our involvement at church. So, for example, when you think about how to get involved, is it your own self-understanding of your spiritual gifts or the church's actual needs that determine what you get involved in and what you do? I don't really have anything against spiritual gift tests and inventories. They give you a decent snapshot of what you think you're good at spiritually and what you think you'd like to do spiritually today. Take it again a year from now, it very well might be different. But the point is this. If what the church needs is something that really only ranks like fifth or sixth on your spiritual inventory, what are you going to say when the church comes asking? Are you going to say, well, no, that's not my gift. You know, my gift is. Yeah, but we actually don't need that right now. Other people are doing that. Are you willing to set aside your first gift and to serve humbly, maybe in something you're not as good at? Because that's what the church needs. Friends, that's selfless service. I think this has implications for our time. So before you say, no, I couldn't do that. I don't have time to disciple somebody. I don't have time to build non-Christians into my life so I can share the gospel with them. Well, stop and consider the spiritual value of enduring hardship for the spiritual good of others. When I was a freshman in college, a man named Steve Balder did that for me. He rearranged his schedule. He was a senior, getting ready to go off to a career in medicine. But he rearranged his whole schedule so that he could lead a freshman Bible study in the dorm where I was, that I eventually started attending. And because of that Bible study, was introduced to a Jesus Christ that I had never heard of before. And then later, his suffering continued because he rearranged his life and his schedule to include me in it. He began to disciple me. And if you don't think that was suffering, it's just because you didn't know me then. I was an annoying, pretty conceited, insensitive, immature kid. And yet he rearranged his life. He endured all of that so that he could invest in me, so that he could teach me more about Jesus and the Bible, so that he could disciple me. And friends, today I'm a pastor to many people in part because of his willingness to inconvenience his life for the gospel. Are you willing to do that? As a church, we want to be clear on the priority of the gospel. And we want to be prepared for the day that we are called to suffer for it. You know, the world will always applaud us for doing good things that they want done. And they really are good things. We saw some of them advertised even on the screens today. You know, like going and being a part of a local school cleanup, painting schools, or doing bike tune-ups, or hosting a farmer's market. Friends, those are great things to do. This is one of the things. When I saw that you all were doing those things, that was one of the things that encouraged me to come here, because they really are good things. And the world recognizes them as good things. So we should do them. But we can't stop there. Because the world will never applaud us for preaching the gospel. And so if we only do good things just as far as the world applauds us for them, then we are no different than the world. So Henson, let's keep doing good things like hosting farmers markets and painting schools and tuning up bikes. But let's always do those things with a view towards proclaiming the gospel, with pushing past the worldly applause to the applause of the one and the only one whose applause matters. And we should be willing to endure suffering for it. Friends, the day may come when the world wants to take away things that we cherish. Things like our charity status, our 501c3 status here as a church. The day may come when the world wants to take that away from us because we refuse to sanction same-sex marriages. The day may come even when preaching the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, as I've tried to preach them today, is considered a form of hate speech, punishable by law. Friends, you do realize that this extraordinary liberty of conscience that we've known in America for the last 234 years is absolutely unprecedented in recorded human history. No other civilization has known this kind of freedom or liberty. And frankly, there is no reason to assume that it will continue. It is only by God's grace that it has continued this far. If that day comes, we want to be prepared for it now. We need to be reminding ourselves now that our fellowship, our partnership in the gospel is a partnership in suffering until the day Jesus returns and suffering is at an end. We should conclude. Henson Baptist Church, you've called me as your new senior pastor and you've just heard my first resident sermon. Friends, this is what I want us to be about. This is what I want to be about. Together for the gospel. Partners in the gospel. When people look at relationships in this church, I don't want them to see relationships that can be explained merely by demographics or common politics or common ethnicity or common musical preferences. No, I want them to see a community in partnership with each other that can be explained only by the supernatural work of God in the gospel. And when people look at the partnerships that we as a church have with those outside, I don't want them to see alliances that can be easily explained by history or geography or personal friendship or denominational ties. No, I want them to see a network that can be explained only by an unrelenting commitment to the advance of the gospel. Because like it or not, relationships, partnerships define who we are. And we are to be people who are defined by Jesus Christ and His gospel. So friend, what do your partnerships say about you today? Let's pray. Father, we pray that years from now, when people look at this church, when they look at the relationships in the church, the partnerships that we had outside of this church, that they would be able to say there were people who were partners in the gospel. There were people who were committed to the interests of Jesus Christ. We know that we don't have it in us to do that. Our self-interest is too rooted, too deep. And so we pray by your grace, we would increasingly become the people that we are not naturally. People who are interested not primarily in ourselves, but in the interest of Christ and the spiritual good of those that you've made in your image. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.